This is what sanctification is all about, is being set apart for God. We started a new series on sanctification last week, and we'll be continuing into it this morning. There is no one English word that adequately defines the Greek word which we translate sanctification. And it is not uniformly applied in the scriptures either. That is, it's not uniformly translated. It has a variation of significance. The words holy and sanctify and consecrate and saint do all have the same root, and therefore they all have a common base meaning. Whether you say saint or holy or sanctify, consecrate, they all have the same basic root meaning, same root meaning, but that root grows up into a slightly different tree. In each case, there's a little different variation. And the word sanctify does mean more than set apart. We often give that as the definition of sanctify, to set apart, and it does mean that, and primarily it means that. But it has a more full-blown meaning according to the context that is used in, and with the other terms that are employed, it then expands itself into some variations. And we'll be looking at them this morning at the outset of the study. Let's, for example, look at the book of Numbers, chapter 6, and verse 8. I'm going to show you how that you could not take the word set apart and force that definition into all usages of this term, whether it's in the Hebrew or in the Greek. In Numbers chapter 6 and verse 8, we read, about a Nazarite vow, a person taking a Nazarite vow. And we read about Samson, for example, when he took a Nazarite vow. And he drank neither wine nor strong drink, the razor should not come upon his head, and so forth. He was to be as separated unto the Lord, as it says in verse 6, and he judged Israel 40 years. And it says, all the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. Now, if we are going to translate both roots the same way, we would say, all the days of his separation, he is separated. But that wouldn't make too much sense. Say, all the days of his separation, he is separated. Of course you're separated all the time you're separated. You see, the word expands itself now into a more full meaning. Always with the same root, however. But it involves both an inward sanctification and an outward sanctification, being set apart to God outwardly, but also inwardly. There are certain religions and churches that have a sanctification of an outward sort. There's a certain confirmation and a certain act that you go through outwardly. Now, hopefully, in most of these churches, some of them don't stress it, some don't talk about it, and some do. Hopefully there's an inward sanctification that follows. But he is saying here that all the days that he is separated unto God outwardly, by reason of the fact he is now going to be different than other men. He is separated from other people. He is no more common flock, but he is separated into a separate stall to be a lamb that belongs to God only, for God's sacrifice or for God's use. He is that tithe that has been taken from the common money to be used for yourself or whatever you want, and is set in a separate place, separated, to be sanctified unto the Lord for the Lord's use, and it cannot be borrowed or taken back. It is no longer yours. So this child, from Manoah and his wife, were to be separated unto God. It was to be God's. His life was not to be his own. It was not to be. Now, he made it his own in some respects, but it was not to be. He took a vow, and that vow must be kept. And so all the days that he is outwardly separated unto God and separated from the world and from other people and from other things and from the usual common life, he shall be inwardly separated unto God. He shall be holy. All the days he's sanctified, he shall be holy. All the days that he is set apart now, outwardly, he is to be set apart inwardly. He is to be holy. Therefore, live unto God only. All the days that he is set apart now, he shall be reckoned legally God's. Separated, legally God's. Therefore, live unto God holy. Let's look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 26. Hebrews 7:26. Now, we've got quite a few scriptures to get to this morning, so see how fast you can zip along. Sometimes you have to kind of hold your Bible up a bit so you can move the pages quickly. Get them down here and it's very slow turning them. Get them up and you can move them. Hebrews 7:26. I used to be in a church where they used to teach children to have contests how fast the kids could find memory verses, scripture verses. Some of those kids up here, they could go a mile a minute. They'd ask them someplace and they knew how to fill those pages. And we just about need a course here. For such a high priest became us who is holy. Holy. Harmless, undefiled, separate. Same word again. Separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Now here is Christ, the high priest, who is holy. Separate from sinners. Holy, separate from sinners. The terms have a slightly different connotation in both cases, yet with the same basic meaning. He is separated from sinners inwardly because he has a different fountain inside. And a sweet fountain can't bring forth bitter water and vice versa. He is different inwardly. Therefore, he is separated outwardly. But he is not only separated from sinners, both inwardly and outwardly, but he is separated unto God, inwardly, therefore outwardly. He's therefore pure and undefiled, being separated from sinners, inwardly and outwardly, being separated unto God, inwardly and outwardly, he therefore is pure. Now, let's look at some of the variations of the use of this word. First of all, let's look at Isaiah 57:15. And here we see the term applied to God himself. And obviously he's not saying that he is separated unto himself or that he is separated unto man. But the term rather speaks of an ineffable majesty. It speaks of it, the words must be blown into a more full, higher sense than ever used when attributed to man. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and the lofty one. He's high, lofty, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Same Hebrew word here. I dwell in the high in a holy place. He is holy, he dwells in a holy place. With him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, revive the heart of the contrite one. Now, when it's attributed to God here being holy, it is speaking of his ineffable majesty. He is love, there is no hatred in him. He is wisdom. I didn't say he has love or has wisdom. He is love. He is wisdom. There is no darkness in him. He is knowledge. He is the sum of all knowledge. There is no knowledge outside of him. No one has any knowledge that he doesn't have. He therefore is the sum of all knowledge. He is knowledge. Everything that he is, you can't say that he does not sin, because sin is disobedience to God. And there's no disobedience to yourself. He's higher. He's above being able to even talk about him sinning or not. He is the one who makes the laws. But there is nothing, no man can judge him. No man is in a position to judge him. We cannot say, well, does he do right or not? Because what is the basis of right? The only basis of right is authority, and he has the authority, and he could not possibly do wrong. He has the right. He made heavens and earth, and whatever he does within heavens and earth is right. He made it. There's no such thing as does he do right or wrong. There are a lot of people today blaming God for doing wrong and being malicious, and they use all kinds of terminology of what kind of a person he is. But they have no business to judge the one who has all authority, who has made them and all things, and who gives breath. Their standard is wrong. You always have to have a standard to start from. Anytime you take somebody's right or wrong, there has to be a standard. Right or wrong in relation to what? Man's rules, society, the institution, God-given right, God himself, what? And everything, of course, flows from the lieutenants up to the captains and the majors and colonels up to the general. And he's the top. So he has all authority. He cannot be wrong in anything. God is holy. That is, in him is he is everything that is beneficial to life, beneficial to whatever he creates. He is not a destroying being. He is a life-giving being. The devil destroys. God gives life. He brings forth life and desires to enhance and glorify it. That is his very nature, to use that term nature in that particular sense. In Romans 7:12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Now here when he says the law is holy, he's using the word holy as a moral quality. He's talking about the moral quality of it. Now morals always deal with that which is horizontal. Something cannot be immoral unless it affects somebody else. And it's immoral only if it affects somebody else. It's a horizontal thing. And I don't think that anybody can name something that's immoral that doesn't affect somebody else. I've had people try in certain young people's meetings when I've given the suggestion, and I've always been able to show them that it affects somebody else. There are certain things that are not moral laws because they don't affect somebody else. There are other laws. We dealt about laws here a few months ago, so spiritual laws, ceremonial laws, and so forth. Let's look at Ephesians 5:26. Here, talking about the woman and the man as a type of Christ in the church. And he says that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it that he might sanctify, there's that word again, sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing. Sanctify and cleanse with washing. Now, sanctify therefore does not mean washing. He's going to sanctify and wash. He is talking about here setting apart the church. He washes it, he cleanses it by washing it, he sets it apart and washes it. This is set apart from all the others and it's washed. Why? Because it's going to be his. He wants his clean. It's set apart for his use. Come out from among them and be separate. See? Be separate. And you have to come out. What's the first thing you have to do? You have to get washed in the blood of the Lamb, don't you? And water baptism. By the Spirit. You have to be set apart in these various ways. You have to be set apart by the Spirit, by the water, through the Word. Hebrews 9:13. Uh, Now here the word has a meaning of cleansing. 9:13, speaking of sacrifices, he's using Old Testament sacrifices as a type of Christ, the anti-type, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. He's saying in the old economy, legally and ceremonially, that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer being sprinkled on the unclean sanctifies it. Sanctifies it. It purifies, that is, it cleanses it. Now, we know it doesn't cleanse it physically. But he's not talking about physically, he's talking about ceremonially. It's a ceremonial law. It's a ceremony that they have to go through because it's a typological law. It points towards Christ, who's the anti-type. It is to keep them in remembrance, and it is to bring them to a position of obedience in performing an outward act of an inward faith, to demonstrate the inward faith by an outward act, to demonstrate that if they believe it, that there will be wolves following it, that it be not a dead faith, but an active faith, because you won't do it unless you believe it. And it provokes your will. It provokes you to decision. It testifies to the truth and the faith you have of this truth, that there is a God, and and it's an acknowledgement that you have sinned, and it's an acknowledgement of your being sorry for your sins, and it's an acknowledgement that God is merciful, and it's an acknowledgement that he will send a anti-type to ratify the type, that the Messiah will come, that there will be a reconciliation, an atonement, an erasing of the enmity between God and man, and that God will accept it. And it keeps this truth live in their hearts until he whom the sign points to comes, and that shadow is traded for the substance. Some people today want to hold on to the shadow after they get the substance. But I'd rather have the substance than the shadow. But let no man judge you in respect of the Sabbath, for it's a shadow, but the substance is Christ. A lot of people still want the Sabbath, they still want the sign, and not recognizing that the sign is pointing them towards something, and it's a shadow, and they've got the substance, so they're going to hold on to the shadow. They're going to hold on to the sign that's pointing them to where to go. Once you get there, you don't need the sign. They fail to recognize that it is completed, just like lamb sacrifices are no longer kept by us. They had their purpose. So does circumcision. And so did the Sabbath. The Sabbath was no more a moral law than the circumcision. It only had to do with you. Couldn't hurt anybody else. If you sat in your tent and made cornbread, it didn't hurt anybody else's tent. You circumcised your child or didn't circumcise, it made no difference anybody else in their tent. It was not a moral law. Someone keep insisting it's a moral law because on both sides of the fourth commandment there are moral laws. That doesn't make it a moral law. A moral law cannot be judged on the basis of other laws that it is talked about. That's like going to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and seeing where he has put in the church firstly apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers. Those are ministries, those are offices. And then miracles, and then calling miracles an office, because it's lined up with others that are offices. Some are gifts and some are offices. And you have to judge him on the basis of what they are, not what he has talked about. That is, the others that he has put alongside of them. And anyway, Paul teaches us that you grab the shadow after the substance has come, and then in the same position that Israel was in. You put yourself back under the law. It was fine for Israel to hold on to Yahweh, but there came a day that he that hath not the Son hath not the Father, and he shall die in his sins. There was a day you didn't have to have the Son to have the Father. But when the Son came, then you had to have the Son to have the Father. And there's a day when you keep the Sabbath, and you must keep it as a day. But there's a day when it's fulfilled, and you must have the anti-type, the spiritual Sabbath. And if you keep the old law, you will put yourself back under that law in which that you are to be stoned if you defy it. And a great many people today that are keeping the outward Sabbath that should be stoned. But they have modified the law where there's no modification of the law. The Bible has never said that you can treat it with less esteem than it ever was treated. Either it's enforced or it's not. If it's enforced, then you better be stoned. And if it's not enforced, well then, you better not put yourself back under the law, like he said so very, very pointedly in Galatians, and concerning also circumcision, that if any man is circumcised, that is, with the view, because neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail up anything, it doesn't make any difference whether you are or not, unless you count that as your salvation. And if you count that as part of your salvation, your circumcision, your lamb sacrifice, your Sabbath day, then you have fallen from grace and Christ has become no effect to you, the scripture says. Now, let's look at John 17, 19. Don't ever help somebody try to bring somebody under the law out of grace. If you do, you're not working for God. You're working against Him. Even if you like Paul and you mean to be working for him. John 17, 19. And as for their sakes, I sanctify myself. This is Christ talking. This is talking about a person. I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So here, Jesus is not saying I'm making myself more pure, more holy in the sense of righteousness. He is saying that I am dedicating or hallowing myself to God. I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. Now, Christ did not have to, but I have become a servant with no will of my own. His will is my will. And I have had my will swallowed up. The human desire to have a wife, to have a family, to have provisions, I have nowhere to lay my head. I give myself with all of my desires to be something in myself, to be willing to be nothing, that the Father might be all in all, that His will might be mine, that I might sanctify others, that I might be the perfect man that He started out to make, that other perfect men through my vicarious sacrifice, that is my sacrifice in the place of others, might promote and bring forth many other sons of God, that they might be separated apart out of the world from Satan unto God also. I separate myself in this particular ministry, which He has done to us, for us, been made like unto His brethren, that He might finish the course, fulfill the will of God concerning the salvation of mankind, us. So here, this sanctification speaks of a dedication unto God as a person. But next to the 2011, we see it also applied to things. And it's applied to things other places too, but I use the word thing in a broad sense. Inanimate, whether it's an object or a condition or what. And a number of things were sanctified. For example, utensils upon the altar were sanctified as things for the tabernacle. In Exodus 20:11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Hallow, same thing as sanctify. That is, He dedicated that day. He set that day apart. It was to be a special day. It was to be a sign between Israel and God. It was to be a shadow. God gave physical Israel a day of physical rest to point towards a spiritual rest that He would give spiritual Israel, which would be part of their school training because the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to bring us to Christ, not a schoolmaster to keep us under the schoolmaster. You're not always under the schoolmaster, He says. He tells us that you're under the schoolmaster for a while. But you know, It's good to be in the schoolmaster. It was not wrong to be in the law. They needed to be in the schoolmaster. They need to get disciplined under a schoolmaster. And they need to have the mistakes pointed out by the schoolmaster, the law. But there came a day when you graduate and you move into a new life. And when that happens, you are no longer under your schoolmaster. That doesn't mean you throw away everything the schoolmaster taught you. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, rather we establish the law, Paul says in Romans 3:29, I believe. So what he's saying is we don't throw away the law. We don't throw away the schoolmaster. We establish it, but no longer with the exercises, ceremonial exercises in class, A plus B, you know, plus C divided by, you know, all this, the exercises. But now we're applying them to real situations. We have learned to do things, and what you have learned under the schoolmaster to make decision and dedication and lay the lamb sacrifice in the altars, the outward act of the inward faith, and your certain things you did and the incense and the various things, you now begin applying to yourself spiritually, because he now has taken the law, which is written in tables of stone, and had to deal with them after the hardness of their hearts, a knife for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and he's now written his law in the fleshly tables of our hearts, the scripture says, and now deals with us after the spirit, that we now by the new nature, being new creation, do things for God out of a new heart, a desire because of love, which is always better than law. But for there is no love, there has to be law. Better that people in your employ serve you and serve whatever they're in by giving their service to it. I mean, serve by giving their service to it. Industry, whatever it is. Better that they do it out of love for the industry and the work and believing in it as being a beneficial work for mankind than doing it out of law, or else you're going to get fired or punished. But if they won't do it out of love, they have to do it out of law. And Paul says, all things are lawful to me, but all things are expedient. All things are lawful. They're lawful only because I am in a position where the law doesn't touch me. But as soon as I quit walking in the spirit, let the flesh come up and do things contrary to it, then that law, I'm under the law again. In other words, there's a law that says, there's a certain laws against importing dope. They don't affect me. That law doesn't affect me. I'm not under that law. It doesn't affect me in the slightest. But as soon as I begin to get a heart for that thing and begin to do it, therefore that law is right there, to judge me and condemn me. So, when your will is caught up in his will, you'll find that I can do all things. I can do anything. You can do anything. You can do whatever you will. That's what God really wants to get us, to a place you can say, I can do whatever I want. And you can. Because whatever you want is only what he wants. And when your will, we get perfectly sanctified so that your will is to do the will of him that sent you. Then, like Jesus, you can say, I thank thee, Father, that thou hearest me always when I pray. Now, our problem is we don't always do the will of our Father, so we can't always say, I thank thee that thou always hearest me when I pray, in that sense of hearing and doing whatsoever we ask. We know that he hears us, but he sometimes answers us in a different way than when we ask. But there's a place you can get to that he will answer you exactly like you ask, but only when your will is his will. And at that time, you can do whatever you feel like doing. That's a wonderful place to be. Now, most of us are really, you say, oh, that's something too far to imagine. No, most of us can appreciate that because we have through times in the spirit. When you're in the spirit and you're really moving, you've had a tremendous baptism, you've had a tremendous time before God in the spirit. Now, you know, at that hour, you don't want to do anything. You don't want to. I mean, you don't want to be ugly to anybody. You don't want to cheat anybody or be hard to anybody or show any ego. You don't want to do anything but just everything that's God and love. You can do whatever you want in that hour. And you feel wonderful about it, whatever you want. Well, God's working on us. Be wonderful. How would you like to be the place and do whatever you want 24 hours a day? provision is ours. The provision is there. He made the provision on Calvary. He bruised Satan's head, and the provision is ours. All we have to do is take it. But we're a little slow. But he's working on us. Praise the Lord. All right. 1 Peter 1:15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, holy in a manner of conversation, that's talking about pure speech. Be holy in a manner of conversation. That's talking about being pure. Nothing that's ugly, black, impure, just what's pure. What comes from the pure fountain of water, of life, from Christ. Not what comes from the muddy pit out of the depths of the earth. That which is pure. One more scripture, Luke 1:75. Luke 1:75. I think we'll start with verse 74. That he would grant unto us that we might be delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. Now, holiness does not mean righteousness. If it did, you'd be saying in righteousness and righteousness. So there's a slightly different connotation to one term than the other, although they are intertwined together and overlap and certainly work together. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This holiness, I think, has a slightly different shade of meaning, and the shade is talking about a changed life due to and involving a separation unto God. And so we are to be separated unto him, and being separated unto him, walk righteously. We are to be separated. You first of all have to make a decision to outwardly separate yourself. And having outwardly separate yourself, then you walk inwardly separated, righteous. Righteous, rightness, rightness. Rightness because of whom? Because of what God says, who has all right. He has right to you. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. That gives him a right to you. Say that he made you anyway. And so you are now separated, therefore changed. Now, being separated and changed and made a new creation, now walk after the manner of that new creation and don't let the old come back. Having been cleansed and taken from the mire and changed from a pig to a lamb, don't allow the pig nature to come back into you again and go back to the mire. The first mention of sanctification in the Bible is Genesis 2:3. Where God says, and God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. He blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. And so here we find that sanctification is not a feeling. Sanctification is not an emotion. Some people think that sanctification is a feeling. Oh, I just feel like serving God so much. I feel so wonderful and pure inside. I must be sanctified. Sanctified is not a feeling or an emotion. Sanctified is not an experience. Well, I was sanctified yesterday. I went through an experience with God. Sanctification is not an experience. Now, sanctification involves an experience. And no question about that. And it involves feeling and emotion. But it is not a feeling or emotion or an experience. It is not a desire. See, I desire God with all my heart. That doesn't mean you're sanctified. It is not an appetite. I just love the things of God. That's not an appetite. It's not a passion. But what sanctification is that it is an act of consecration to God. It's an act of consecration, consecrating or separating yourself unto God, and it is a continual act. That is, you must continually be sanctified. It's a sanctification is a process. Now, it may be an individual act as far as an individual will or determination is concerned, in which case you have multiple acts constantly. You constantly make a determination daily. You constantly separate yourself. You renew that. You say, yes, I separate myself right now for the first time. It's an act. But the changing of you inside, the purifying, the cleansing, the uprooting, that part of the sanctification, that inward sanctification, is a process. But then, to have that process continually working, you must continually be renewing that decision by saying, yes, right now I set myself apart, not again, but still, hopefully. And I set it apart now for today, and in the morning. I set myself apart in the afternoon. I set myself apart at night. Now this is the next day. I set myself apart again. I keep myself set apart. Because, to use a phrase, we are fantastic Indian givers, you know. We want to take ourselves back. It's good to set a vessel apart for water. But it's better to set it apart for a higher purpose and to set it apart for wine for the king's banquet. But it's still better to set it apart for the king's jewel chest, to have this vessel to put his jewels in. And so sanctification can involve a separation unto greater purposes in God. We begin with a rather selfish sanctification with limited vision, and we set ourselves apart to God for His cleansing, so we can escape judgment. Usually we're so caked with mud, we say He's going to throw this old caked dirty vessel away unless it gets it cleaned up. So I don't like to be thrown away, and therefore cleanse me for my sake. So I'll be a clean pot for my sake. And of course you'll want to use me, and that's fine. I want you to put clean water in me, but I kind of like to save my own pottery, you know. And that's kind of the depth of our first sanctification oftentimes, unfortunately. But then, as He begins to fill it with that living water, and we begin to see the delight to be clean and how wonderful it is to be clean, and we begin to see how wonderful it is, that living water, we begin to look for a higher aim. And as we begin to, He walks with us, and our love for Him grows, we set ourselves apart for the Holy Spirit's abode. We now want the wine of the Spirit, the rejoicing, and the oil of the Spirit for that use. We begin to set ourselves apart as vessels of oil and vessels of wine. And partly for us, of course, still, but also now beginning to be partly for Him. And then as we mature and increase in love with God, we begin to sanctify or set ourselves apart for His use, to put His gift in, to put His treasures in, to put His attributes in. In fact, we begin to fall so much in love with the jewels and the gems that He's putting in there that we want those things to reflect upon us, the pottery, and begin to take on the same hue as the colors of those gems. As light streams in the top and we begin to scatter that light upon us, we look at our pottery, all of a sudden we don't look like an old gray piece of pottery anymore. We begin to have all kinds of brilliant colors because of the reflection of the gems, of course. Take the gems out and you won't have those brilliant colors anymore in the pottery, so don't get too high-minded about your pottery. It's only reflecting the jewel, the treasure inside, which is Himself. But better to set yourself apart and let Him put Himself in. That's the treasure. We're the pot. He's the treasure. Sanctification is a daily process, and daily as our vision increases and our rebellion decreases, as our will increases, in other words, our willingness, we set ourselves apart in a greater consecration to be used in gift ministry, to be used in winning souls, which takes some self-denial, to be used in a ministry that involves faith on your part, that involves responsibility on your part, that involves self-denial on your part. There are people who will set themselves apart for God's use as long as all the glory is reflected back upon them. But if nobody's going to find out about it, if it's only secret ministries, like so they didn't fail at home in your own closet and nobody's going to know about it, then sometimes the ego will begin to resist, because if you can't raise the flag and let people see that you're doing something, you don't want to do it. You see, the sanctification is still quite selfish. People want to set themselves apart oftentimes for something that, if it's fun, if they can go on an outreach, then where they all get up in a bus and they all head off for some other part of the country and they're someplace else, and they can be part, it's really kind of fun for the flesh as well as delightful for the spirit and useful for God. Then under the guise of going out to win souls, which is part of it, because you love God as well as yourself, but you also love yourself as well as God, it's a dual purpose, they'll go. But as soon as it costs something and it doesn't have, if, as soon as they want you to go on the mission every single week downtown, and it means you have to give up something you'd like to do in the evening for yourself, pay your own gas money, go around and pick other people up, and go down there and put something in the offering, and work in a hard field among people that maybe reek with odors of alcohol and various things that you don't prefer, there isn't quite the lineup for that kind of separation, because it doesn't appeal to the flesh. People will separate themselves and deny and leave their family TV set and other things in the evening. We'll get all dressed up, get the kids all together. We'll come down to a fellowship meeting where there's going to be praising the Lord and maybe some new testimonies from outside and a special speaker, which means really a different speaker, because we still, someone like the Greeks, are always looking for something new. And people will come down, and especially if there's some real high-class professional music or something. But when it comes to prayer, and the flesh doesn't like it, and yet it's perhaps the most useful thing, the crowds don't see them beating at the door to get in. You don't see, fortunately, we have quite a lot of people here on Thursday night, but not as many as we have on Sunday. You see, it costs something. It's a little bit harder. The flesh doesn't love it, but it is vital. And so I think all of these are thermometers that help us to look at our sanctification, huh? Well, pastors always, you have to practice those safety shoes to this church. But I guess we need the light of, first light of God on our hearts. And only when the pastor ever gets to preach to himself is to preach to you, because he has nobody else preaching at him. The Old Testament demanded sanctification. It said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy mind, with all of thy strength." It demanded a separation of the ground. The Old Testament, there were sanctifications. The firstborn male shall be sanctified unto the Lord, set apart. The firstborn. The firstborn, even males of animals, were to be set apart. Not in a spiritual sense, but ceremonially. The Levites were to be sanctified and set apart unto God. The priests were set apart unto certain offices. The utensils to the work of the priesthood. The priests were sanctified in order to carry the ark. They had to have a sanctification to carry the ark. Over and above the sanctification to become a priest. Aaron's sons had to be sanctified. And Aaron here, being a type of Christ, the high priest, we as his sons have to be sanctified, even as Aaron's sons were sanctified. Saul, Aaron's sons, however, came into the temple unsanctified, in the tabernacle, unsanctified, with unsanctified vessels. And they decided that two of them were going to offer incense. But the Bible says God is one, not God is two. And so one priest must come in representing Christ, not two. And it was to be a golden bowl, not brass. There was to be deity involved, not judgment, in the prayers. You didn't want to come in with judgment in prayers. And they brought it in unsanctified, and God smote them, and they died right still, both of them. Saul, he was king. God made him king. He came, and he offered incense. He thought he became so great that he felt that, well, I'm king, and I've waited and waited and waited for Samuel, and Samuel hasn't come, and the Philistines are ready to attack us, and I don't want to go into battle without going through my religious ritual here, you know. Before I go into battle, I've got to go through, I have to have this, perform these acts before Yahweh and get his blessing and his strength and so forth, and I've waited and waited for Samuel, and the enemy might attack at any moment, and therefore he panicked, lacked faith in God, lacked faith in Samuel, who said, you wait for me, and disobeyed him because he panicked. And so he decided he better do the job himself. He went in, and God was very wroth with him, and just about that time Samuel showed up. And he was not sanctified to do that job. He tried to do a job that belonged to somebody else. And he began to lose his kingdom because of it, eventually his soul and his life. God sanctified Israel. God sanctified his own great name. Scripture says, he set it apart. It was to not be blasphemed. It was not to be made common. It was not to be made common. People say, oh God, I wish you would stop doing that. God says, no, you are not to talk like that. That's making my name common. My name shall not be made common. You shall not use it in a vain sense. Only in a hallowed sense, a separated, set-apart sense. This is why all of using God's name in vain, I shall not use his name in vain, that means in a common sense, but only in a hallowed, sanctified sense. That same way with the gift of God. Don't cast your pearls before swine, the Bible says. Don't, person says, oh, you speak in tongues? Prove it to me. Well, show me your gifts. God has never given you speaking in tongues and gifts to prove it to somebody else. What did Jesus do when the devil made his infamous wagers to say to Christ? Turn the stone into bread. He had a right to do it. He refused to do it to demonstrate to Satan. Don't ever demonstrate to Satan the gifts of God. They're not for that purpose. Don't speak in tongues to show somebody else you can do it. Don't do any gift to show somebody else you can do it. That's improper use of the gift. The gift is for a need, not to show off or to prove. God never went around proving himself. You know that? Christ never went proving himself. He even started off and said, in the beginning, God. He never did prove God and say, now I'm going to try to prove myself. He's above having to prove himself. The servant, the king does not have to prove himself to a servant. Does not have to justify himself. And Christ didn't come to turn the world into a theater of miracles to prove himself. He could have proven his messiahship, couldn't he? Christ could have made the whole world in a theater of miracles. Why? He could have demonstrated such power that everybody would follow him. Wouldn't it be better? No. Even dogs would follow him. Why? Because they love him so much? No, because they love the loaves and the fishes, because they love the food, because they love the miracles, because they love the excitement, because they love downing the religious Pharisees, because they know which side the bread is buttered on. But not out of dedication, not out of love for God, but love of self. And so he has designed his word with a lot of stumbling blocks in here. God has put plenty of things in here for you to stumble over if you don't really want to serve him out of love. You'll find all kinds of intellectual reasons to stumble over God's word and worry about it and can't find it. You'll find millions of things in here that won't agree. But if you want to serve him, you'll find that they all agree, line up perfect, and it's all wonderful. God has put that in there because he doesn't want people following him that are deadwood. He said, they're going to prune the deadwood out. We don't want the deadwood. It cumbers the ground. It taketh away strength from others. You spend all your time trying to give energy to deadwood. You know what happens? That tree doesn't grow as big as it should. It doesn't have as big a fruit. It spends all of its time trying to satisfy the deadwood out there that's not producing any fruit. And that happens in the church. We've got to be careful of that. There comes a time when we say, no, we won't help you anymore. We won't pray for you anymore. We won't counsel with you anymore. Don't anybody help him anymore. There comes a time you cannot afford to spend the time on the deadwood. Satan would load you with wagon loads of deadwood. So all of your energies are dissipated on deadwood, so you can't take those who've got potential and develop it for the Lord. All of the energy of your prayers and all of your strength will go towards people who are unwilling to walk with God. And when that happens, your church becomes a church that is a problem church, and every problem person in the country will come into your church. And everybody will know somebody who's got a problem, so they just deal with problems. Send them to their church. And pretty soon everybody's got problems, and everybody's moaning and groaning in the great clouds of depression, and everybody's wearing themselves out trying to keep unwilling people. And you know what the end result is? You lose them anyway. They all go anyway. We've been watching it. We've been struggling with this for a long time. They all leave anyway. Then they turn against you after they leave. You can't afford it. You've got to take people who are willing. Christ never did say, grab these people and work. And he said, if they don't want to, shake the dust of your feet off against the city and go on to people who are willing. Don't waste all your, don't take 6 weeks arguing with a Jehovah Witness when there are dozens of other people who are just hungering for something if they could only have the light. You're wasting your time. Don't fight with a closed mind. If you come up against a person and he doesn't want to walk with God, say then, Lord, you count yourself unworthy of eternal life, I turn to the Gentiles, Paul said to the Jews. He didn't say, I'm going to battle you into it. No, sir. Whomsoever will, to the Lord may come. If you don't want a brother, if you don't want to walk with God, then go out and live for the devil and go to hell if that's what you want. Because we can't make you live a Christian life. I don't pull anybody to the altar. I say it's a privilege to come down and give your life to Christ. If you want it, it's here, but you better want it, and you better count the cost. No man builds a tower, but first he sits down and counts the cost, Jesus says. Count the cost. Make a deep decision. And come. And if you're not willing to come, go. Leave. Go someplace else. If you don't want to walk with God, we don't even want you here. Pretty hard? No, it's not hard. It's the only way to save the body. It's the only way. And I pray, Lord, I don't want to pull up any tares, any wheat along with the tares. But Lord, we don't want all deadwood here either. Purge it, Lord, by your own spirit. They can't stand the praising God for 20 minutes. They can't stand it. Fine. We want people who can stand it. We want people who want to walk in the Spirit. If they don't like the hard preaching, if they don't like the pointedness, if they don't like the fact that it comes in and squeezes their feet and makes them uncomfortable and their ears get red, well, if it bothers them, then they're unwilling. Because the gospel will either break you or harden you. Either you'll say no, 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 and you become gospel hardened, you can't get through. Or, and that means greater judgment. His word will judge you in the last day, the word that you've heard, the light that you have. Or it'll break you down. And so if you're uncomfortable and squirm, I say, thank the Lord. Praise the Lord, he's uncomfortable. Pour it in, Lord, until he's broken completely and laid in ashes at your feet, because you've been beauty from ashes, the scripture says. But we get hard as a rock. He says, you either fall upon Christ the rock and he'll break you, or he'll fall on you someday in judgment. He'll fall upon the rock and be broken, or he'll fall upon you and he'll crush you in judgment. And that's the way it is. Well, this is sanctification. That's what sanctification is all about. Not man-made rules, but it's God-made rules. And any disobedience to a God-made rule is sin. That's what the definition of sin is, disobedience to God. And sanctification is both inward and outward. And I haven't had a chance to finish either, so I guess we'll continue next time.